Good morning. As was announced, I'll be reading from the book of Jude, the verses 14 and 15. That's Jude 14 and 15, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 angels, 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which God, ungodly sinners, have spoken against him."
Good to be with you this morning. We have quite a nice crowd this morning. Now, I'm going to take a pause from our series on seeking first the kingdom of God, only because I didn't know if we were going to have services. Wednesday didn't look all that good, and I thought if we had service, we might only have a few. But here all of you are, and so it probably would have been all right. But we'll pick up on that. The lesson that I'm going to preach next on seeking the kingdom of God is important, I think, and I wanted to make sure we possibly had a full crowd for it, and so we'll do that on next week. But as we think about the world that we live in today, we recognize that we are in the minority as Christians. And we often emphasize the fact that numbers bring us strength, just in general. I think it's Proverbs chapter 30 at verse 27 where the wise man gives the example of the locusts and how that even though they have no king, they go forth in band. And so we know that an individual locust is not very frightened at all, can't do very much damage, but when they begin to go forward together and work together and they march forward in rank, then they could do all kind of damage. And so there is strength in numbers. And the Hebrews writer echoed that same thought when he said, "Let us labor." He did not say, "Let you or let me," but "let us labor." So we understand again that there is strength in numbers. Even a few weeks ago when we talked about the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, Nehemiah and the children of Israel, remember, we emphasized how that he got everybody involved and they worked together to accomplish that. And they were able to do it in 52 days because, again, they worked together, their strength in numbers. And while that is true, that is not what I want to talk to you about here this morning. In fact, I want to talk to you about the very opposite of that. Because while there is indeed strength in numbers, the fact of the matter is one individual sometimes can do great things. And so this morning we want to talk about standing alone with God. And sometimes we have to do that, don't we? Even though we don't necessarily like doing that, even though sometimes when it comes down to the work of the Lord, we would like to have some help. Sometimes there is no help. And we, as I stated in the very beginning, we are a minority, and that's the way it is. That's the way it has always been. That's the way it will always be. So sometimes we have to stand alone with God. But standing alone, we can do great things. You might remember the familiar saying by Edward Everett Hale. He said, "I am only one, but still I am one. I cannot do everything, but still I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something that I can do." And that really should be the mentality of all of us here this morning who are Christians. We are going to do what we can. Even if everyone else fails to do anything, I'm going to do what I can to serve God, even if I have to stand alone. Well, just for a few minutes, let's take a look at some things along these lines. First of all, I want to suggest to you that in the midst of wrong, one can do right. And again, we understand that we are surrounded by wrong. We're surrounded by wrongdoers. The Bible itself is very clear about that. In Psalms 14 at verse 3, the record says, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And of course, that is the passage that Paul in Romans chapter 3 quotes, along with a string of other passages in which he is demonstrating the fact that all the Gentiles had sinned, and then he turns his attention to the Jews and they have sinned, and he concluded by saying that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's the kind of world that we live in. David described the world in which he was born. He said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And he wasn't saying there that he was born a sinner. In fact, that language wouldn't apply that at all. If it implied anything, it would imply that his mother sinned, not him. And so he wasn't saying that he was born a sinner. What he was saying there is that he was brought forth in a world of iniquity, in a world that was dominated by sin. And the fact of the matter is, the world hasn't changed at all. It's still a world of iniquity. It is still a world that is dominated by sin. And so oftentimes we find that we are surrounded by sin. There is sin everywhere we go. There's no way that we can completely get away from it. There is not just unwillful sin. We know that there's a lot of that. There's not just sins being committed discreetly. Of course, there's some of that as well. But it's even worse than that. We live in a world today where sin is open and flagrant, and people aren't ashamed of it. People glory in it, in fact. As we think about things like homosexuality or the idea of fornication in general, when we think about drinking and those kind of things, people just glory in those things. And so we live in a world that we're surrounded by open, flagrant sin. What do? Do we just quit? Do we just conclude that because the world is so sinful, there's no use really in even trying to stand up with God or trying to work for the Lord? Is that the attitude that we ought to have? Of course, I think you know the answer is no. We need to put our hand to the plow and get busy. We need to do what we can as individuals, even when we're surrounded, whether it be at school, whether it be on the job, or just out in public in general. We need to do what we can to do what's right and to do the Lord's work. And there's many examples of individuals who had to stand alone. One that is very familiar to most of us is Daniel, of course. If you turn your Bibles over to the book of Daniel, and you notice that it appears as if Daniel had to stand alone. He certainly was in the minority in Daniel. But notice as we turn over to the first chapter, Daniel chapter 1, and beginning at about verse 1, we'll just start at the beginning of this. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And then the king commanded Aspenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the family, the royal family, and of nobility, used without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And then it says, the king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they would stand before the king. And then, of course, he tells us who they are. We're familiar with these Bible characters. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. And Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. But look at verse 8. It says, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And most of you who are familiar with the Old Testament history, you know that the Jews had a dietary restriction. There were certain things that they could not eat, and certainly that would probably be the case with this food on the king's table. But not only that, these things would quite possibly be used in an offering to the false gods of Babylon, and Daniel didn't want to be associated with that at all. He believed that it would defile him. And so he spoke out against that. He requested that he not have to partake of those things. And when you read the passage, it appears that he had to stand alone. Now, I would leave room for the fact that these other three Hebrews that are familiar to us, that maybe they stood with Daniel, but the record doesn't say anything about that. We know that they didn't partake of the king's table, but they may have done that only because of the boldness of Daniel. But it really appears as if Daniel had to stand up all by himself and say, listen, this isn't something that I am willing to do. The King James said he purposed in his heart. And I like that rendering of that. He made up in his mind. It was his fixed purpose that he did not want to be defiled before God. He had to stand by himself, but he would not compromise. And we can learn something from that, can't we? We all need to be like Daniel. Again, we find ourselves in a world that's filled with sin, and most of the things that those who are involved in sin want to participate in, they think they're wonderful and great and will look down upon us if we don't feel the same way. But even though we're surrounded by wrong, we can do right even if we're all by ourselves. One of the things that the Bible clearly teaches us is that we don't need to follow a crowd to do evil. And our young people need to know that. And all of us really need to know that. There's more peer pressure now than ever before. There's individuals that want you to smoke this or drink that. There's individuals that want you to engage in immoral kind of activity. But we need to be like Daniel. We need to purpose in our heart. I've pointed out many times over the years that one of the wonderful things that Daniel did, you can rest assured that this wasn't a brand new thing for Daniel. Like, it wasn't like just on the spot he decided, you know, maybe I don't want to defile myself before God. He already had that in his mind. It was already a part of his mentality that he wanted to do right, even if everybody else was doing wrong. And it's a lot easier to fight against any kind of temptation if you already have it in your mind. This is what the Word of God says. This is behavior that God doesn't want me to do or participate in, and I'm not going to do it. And then when the temptation comes along, you can easily fight against that, or easier. If you try to fight against some kind of immoral practice, when you're in the midst of being tempted and you haven't made it your fixed purpose to do what is right, it is harder to fight that temptation off. We need to be like Daniel. Make up in your mind right here, right now, that you want to please God, and that's more important than anything else. Can you imagine what some of the other teenage boys at that time were saying to Daniel? If you didn't know, they were just teenagers. Scholars, most of them conclude that he probably would have been around the age of 18 or so. And can you imagine, if you read the text, you find there were many who were brought over, these nobles, these individuals of royal descent. It wasn't just Daniel and then the other three. There were several of them. I can just imagine them saying, Daniel, don't rock the boat. Like, we're in a real good situation here. We're going to be treated in a special way so that we can serve the king in his palace. You don't want to mess all that up. You're going to mess it up for all of us. Daniel didn't care about that. He wasn't worried about what man thought or offending anyone. His only mentality was, I want to please God. I don't want to be defiled before God. And so he requested that he be excused from that behavior. And we need to be like Daniel. We need, as Christians, no matter how sinful the world is, to let our light shine and to be a good example to those that we come into contact with. Peter put it like this. It says in 1 Peter 2 and at verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And that, ladies and gentlemen, should be what we're all about as Christians. We want God to be glorified. That should be your purpose, your goal in life, for God to be glorified through and by you and the decisions that you make, the life that you live. And you can do that even if you have to do it all by yourself. Even when all your classmates are doing wrong. Even when everybody else that you're working with is cussing and cursing and doing things you know are wrong, you can stand up with God all by yourself. You can stand alone with God in the midst of wrong. One can do right. But I'll tell you something else. In the midst of ungodliness, one can rebuke it. And that kind of just takes our last point to the next level, doesn't it? Like sometimes it's just the way we live our lives isn't enough. Sometimes we as Christians have to be willing to speak out. We should speak out in love, and we should not purposely try to offend anybody, and we shouldn't be rude or anything like that. But sometimes we need to speak out. And once again, the Bible is filled with passages that speak about that. In Ephesians 5 at verse 11, Paul said, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. That's the first point. Do right even when you're in the midst of wrong. Don't take any part in the unfruitful works of darkness. But then he says, but instead expose them. That means in the midst of ungodliness, sometimes we have to rebuke it. You may not like it. May not be within your personality to speak out, but sometimes as Christians, that's exactly what God expects us to do. And again, we have many Bible examples of that, don't we? Familiar Bible stories like the story of Noah. He was willing to preach against sin. Remember the kind of world that he lived in? Turn your Bibles over to Genesis chapter 6. Just as a reminder of what Noah was up against. In Genesis chapter 6 and at verse 5, the Bible says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Think about that. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Let me tell you something. We don't live in a world that bad even today. The world in the days of Noah was worse than it is right now. You stop and think about that. God looking down through the windows of heaven. And he condemns all of mankind here. Noah, of course, being accepted here, but this is what God saw. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only, not somewhat, but only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And so he said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. Man and animal and creeping things and birds in the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made man. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And we all know the story. How that God would spare mankind by commanding Noah to build the ark. And Noah was willing to do that. It was hard work. We, again, a few weeks ago, talked about Nehemiah rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Think about Noah building this big old ark without all the modern tools that we have. And again, think about the laughter that had to be present with that ungodly world where everyone only had evil thoughts as they looked upon Noah building an ark. Probably no water anywhere to be seen. And here is Noah building an ark. They probably thought he was crazy. Probably thought he was senile. Probably called him all kind of names. But Noah was willing by faith to build the ark. But that's not all Noah did. You remember over in 1 Peter, turn your Bibles over to 1 Peter. And 1 Peter, the third chapter. First Peter chapter 3, and down at about verse 18. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Now watch, it says, "In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water." Now there's all kinds of false teaching on this particular passage of Scripture, and there are some people who teach that somehow Jesus, after he died, he went to the Hadean realm at that time to preach the gospel. We know he died and went to the Hadean realm. But he went to the place of paradise. He didn't go to the place where the unfaithful went, and he didn't do any preaching at that particular time. Why in the world would Jesus do that? Did he go there just to scoff at those people and rub salt in their wounds, so to speak? Their fate is already sealed. Once you die, that's it. Your fate is sealed. Now, that's not what this is talking about at all. The hint there is when he says, in the days of Noah. This is talking about what Jesus did through and by the Spirit of God and through and by Noah, using Noah as a tool, preached the gospel to these ungodly individuals when they were alive way back then in the days of Noah. Noah preached to them. And so we're not surprised when you flip over to 2 Peter chapter 2. And 2 Peter chapter 2, and at verse 5 it says, "If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah," now listen to it, "a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." Again, the King James says, "a preacher of righteousness." That's what Noah was. So he did some building back in his day. He did exactly what God told him to do. And he built the ark to the exact specifications that God set forth. But he didn't just build the ark. He did some preaching. He was a preacher of righteousness. He stood by himself. And he preached against the sin of the people. We're not told exactly what he preached. No doubt he did everything he could to get those ungodly people to repent of their sins. But the point of it is, he stood with God, even though he had to stand all by himself. And if Noah did it, we can do it. And Noah wasn't at all the only one. We had the passage read for us. And with regard to Enoch, turn back over to Jude. And we'll just quickly reread that text. But notice in the book of Jude, at verse 14, it says, "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch lived in a ungodly time as well, didn't he? Surrounded by sin, just like we are today. Surrounded by ungodliness, but he didn't live the life of a hermit. He didn't just hold himself up in his home and try his best to live right, but not talk to anyone else about how they were living. He exposed the ungodliness among him, even though he was by himself. In the midst of all of that ungodliness, he rebuked it. And that's what Noah did. And that's what we need to do. And we can do that. Listen, we rather stand together. We rather have the opportunity to teach those who are involved in ungodliness of the error of their way while we have some other people with us. But I'm saying to you, sometimes we don't have that luxury. Sometimes you find yourself all alone. Just you and a couple of schoolmates or co-workers or whatever the situation may be. Maybe family members who are outside of the body of Christ. Whatever the situation is. And maybe some members of the church who have gotten involved in some kind of false doctrine. You find yourself in discussions. It's just you against them. You can still accomplish a lot. In the midst of wrong, in the midst of ungodliness, you can rebuke it. And still, there's others. Remember Phinehas? Turn over to Numbers chapter 25. Here's a memorable scene, I think. Numbers chapter 25, the Jews are right on the brink of the Holy Land. They have wandered in the wilderness for all of those years. They're about to enter into the land. And what do? They sin against God. And Numbers 25 gives us a record of it. At verse 1 it says, "And while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." Can you imagine that? Right there, just right there. Ready to enter into this wonderful land that's filled with milk and honey. God has warned them about doing right and they will live. If they do wrong, they will die. And they're easily moved into idolatry. Just amazing, really. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, take all of the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And now watch, this is an amazing thing. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting." This child of God, this Israelite, in the midst of this sin that has taken place, and the people have been rebuked, and the people are weeping because their sin has been exposed, and this child of God brings a Midianite woman into the camp and into his own tent. And it's clear to all who are there what he intends to do. To sin even more against God in the presence of Moses and all the people. Remember what we said before of how the world is? That people sin and they're not ashamed. They're not embarrassed. Jeremiah said they can't even blush. Obviously, this child of God had gotten to that stage. And then we read of someone responding. It says at verse 7, "When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague of the people of God was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. Now, we have to give honor to Phinehas. In fact, this story is told again for that very purpose in Psalms 106. We have to give him honor that here this man did this terrible thing. He was willing to sin in this awful way in front of all of the people, but he stood up, and listen to me, he stood up all by himself. Like, you have to ask yourself, what, pray tell, was Moses doing? Where was Joshua at this time? Why did Phinehas have to be the only one who stood up and to do something about this sin? Can't answer that. But I know Phinehas didn't sit down and say, you know, Moses is just right over there. He's our leader. If he's not going to stand up and do anything, I'm not going to do anything. Like Joshua, he's a commander. He's strong and courageous. He's not doing anything. Why should I do anything? That wasn't Phinehas. He stood up. He saw sin in the camp. People were dying. 24,000 people died because God struck them with a plague over their sin. And listen, God was willing to let that run its course and wipe the people out. But Phinehas stood up and did something. In the midst of ungodliness, he rebuked it. He actually did more than rebuke it. He rebuked it by and through his actions, didn't he? And the plague was stopped. That's what one man can do. It's amazing. We could give many other examples. Of course, the greatest one of all is Jesus himself. And you remember the time, of course, in John chapter 2 when Jesus cleansed the temple. And I know we think of it, oh, well, that it was Jesus, yes, but still, he was all by himself in doing that. Overthrew the tables. Rebuked the people, the money changers, because of what they were doing. Jesus could have taken the attitude, well, I'm just one man, and there's nothing really I can do about this present situation. I'm about to die on the cross for the sins of man. I'll just wait until then. How am I going to change this situation that is now ingrained in the community of the Jews, a practice that is long-standing in their temple? How can I do anything about it? But that wasn't the attitude of Jesus. He did something about it. He was just one, but he put a stop to it. At least on that day, we know it didn't stop the situation. Later on, he had to cleanse the temple again. But the point of it is, he didn't stick his head in the sand. He was willing to do something about the ungodliness that was taking place. We can do the same thing. Even when we're all by ourselves, even when it's just one of us, we can rebuke ungodliness. Here's something else very quickly. In the midst of neglect, one man can preach the gospel. One person, man or woman, can preach the gospel. And I don't have to elaborate, I don't think, very long on the fact that we have a responsibility as Christians to spread the gospel of Christ. That's the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, Mark chapter 16, they both emphasize that we need to preach the gospel to every creature. Go into all nations, preach the gospel. And you've heard enough sermons to know that Great Commission, particularly in Matthew chapter 28, the way it is worded, the command clearly comes down to us. Because the apostles were commanded to teach those that they baptized to obey these things. Keep the commandments, including the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Our job, ladies and gentlemen, is to preach the gospel. And again, I don't think it comes to a surprise to you to hear me say, not us alone here at Brown Street, but just as a brotherhood, we're failing today in regard to preaching the gospel of Christ. And we have so many tools. I meant when I got up, I appreciate the announcement about the community Bible study that's going on. And that it's just something that we're trying to do and to accomplish. Most of it is Autumn getting on Facebook and doing that. But the fact of the matter is, many of us have Facebook accounts, don't we? I read something this morning about Facebook maybe being in a little bit of trouble. I don't know anything about that because I'm not into Facebook. But as of right now, there are thousands of people on Facebook. If you have an account, get on your Facebook and send something out about the Bible study that's coming up. All of the young people, all your friends, just put it out there. That's all we can do. The fact of the matter is, technology is wonderful. It can sometimes be used for a whole lot of evil, even Facebook. I'd warn you about that. But it could be used in a good way, too. And it's amazing how the gospel can be spread just like that by individuals taking advantage of social media. But whether it's through that avenue, whether it's through the knocking on doors that we do or the passing out of the flyers, whether it's just talking to your coworkers or people that you go to school with, family members who aren't Christians, whether it's the passing out the cards that we all ought to be doing, we need to be actively involved in evangelism. And yet we understand, I think all of you know, there's neglect. None of us probably preach the gospel like we ought to. We have a wonderful treasure. We have the message that can save people from a devil's hell and give people the hope of eternal heaven. We have the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It is the greatest message ever told. And too many times we just keep it to ourselves. But I tell you what, no matter what anyone else does, even if everyone else is neglectful, one person can preach the gospel. I know one thing, Philip did. Remember in Acts chapter 8, how he went down to the city of Samaria. Guess what? He was all by himself. Like, that had to be intimidating. But that's just everyday life. He all by himself, he went down to Samaria and preached the gospel to them. And men and women were baptized. Like, we live in a city just like Samaria. Why can't we do the same thing? Go out and preach the gospel. That's what Philip did. He didn't have an evangelistic team behind him. It was just him. He went and he went forth with the power of God. He went forth with the gospel of Jesus Christ and people were saved. He did that by himself. And I tell you, Paul, of course, is a great example. He did the same thing. We have record of him going from place to place. And yes, sometimes he had individuals with him. Remember, though, when he went to Athens, he went all by himself. A city that had more false gods than people. And he went in there with a moral message of the one and only true and living God. And all by himself, he preached the gospel. He waited for a while. He wanted some help to come. He had sent for some help to come, but he was stirred within. And he just couldn't help himself. So he went into the marketplace and he began to preach Christ. He was alone, but he did it. And that's the way we ought to be. Oh, we want to get everybody involved, just like the building of that wall. The more people we can get involved, the better. But one person can do great things when it comes down to the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And then one more thing, and the lesson is yours. Kind of going in the opposite direction here. But one man can do much evil. We don't have time to look at all of the stories of that. I think about Achan, you remember? And Joshua chapter 6 and 7. How that God gave the Jews the city of Jericho, told them to march around it for 6 days. On the seventh day, they would march around it 7 times, and the priests would blow the trumpet and all of that, and the walls would fall down. And we know that's exactly what happened. Only God told them, don't touch the accursed thing. And Achan came along and did that very thing. And he hid it in his camp, in his tent. Rather, under the ground. But But you can't hide things from God. And God knew it. He saw it. And so then the children of Israel went out against Ai, a little small city, comparatively speaking. They looked at the city and said, we don't even have to send our whole army out there. We'll just send about 3,000 people. That would do. And they ended up having to run for their lives because God wasn't with them. And it was all because of Achan. One man brought sin into the camp. There's a lesson there. One man can do terrible things. And I'm talking about mankind. Man or woman can do terrible things. Don't let that be you. Diotrephes, I think of another individual who was an individual who wanted the preeminence. Wouldn't even cooperate with John. Put him down. Wouldn't receive brethren. Probably, we don't know it for sure, probably an elder in the church, but he wanted all of the power and authority, did much evil. One man. It's amazing what one person can do to a local church like this. Don't let that be you. One person can do great things, but one person can mess everything up and ruin the cause of Christ in a particular location. Let's just keep that in mind. But let's stand alone with God. We want help. We need help in most situations if we're going to reach our full potential, but we're not talking about that. We're just emphasizing if you have to stand alone, you can do it. You can be like Daniel. You can be like Noah. You can be like Phinehas. You can be like those great Bible characters and do something great. Really help the cause of Christ, even if you have to stand alone. I hope that we'll have that mentality. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. Why not take advantage of that wonderful message that I described a while ago? It is the greatest message in the world. It is, in fact, the only message that can save you. Remember Peter saying to Jesus, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. That was true. And nothing has changed. Those words are right here in this book we call the Bible. It is the gospel of Christ. It's found in places like Acts 2 at verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's found in places like Mark chapter 16 at verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It's found in many places, many examples of conversion. You know, one thing you see in all, some things are just implied in some of the passages, but one thing you see in all of them is baptism. You willing to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? Why not become a child of God? You may not have tomorrow. You do have right now. Obey the gospel as we together stand and sing.